How many of you have been to the Atlanta Cyclorama and Civil War Museum? Any of you? I thought Mr. G, Ross Gallagher, might have, because we were involved in a conversation about tonight's topic in light of this Cyclorama and Civil War Museum. I think I saw at least one other hand. You're going to know a lot more about it tonight, but I want to use it. I hope it'll all tie together in just a moment, but let me tell you about particularly the cyclorama. The cyclorama is a cylindrical panoramic painting, whew, I'm glad I got that out, of the Civil War Battle of Atlanta. A cylindrical panoramic painting. So it's in a big tube. The Battle of Atlanta, in case you were wondering, was fought during the Civil War on July 22, 1864, southeast of Atlanta. Union forces commanded by William T. Sherman were overwhelmed and defeated Confederate forces defending the city of Atlanta under John B. Hood. The cyclorama is a painting depicting this battle on July 22, 1864. And so those who go to the cyclorama, go in through and sit in this rotating platform. And you sit in it and you rotate and you see the battle in this painting as it slowly rotates. And there's narration in 5 different languages, by the way, in case you want to hear it in another language. But you see a depiction of the battle in the painting. It's quite a long and tall painting. In fact, General John Logan of the Union Army commissioned 11 German artists to paint this painting. When completed in 1886, it was 50 feet high, 400 feet long. But it was taken in various places in the States, and so repairs had to be made, and currently it stands 42 feet high by 358 feet long. That's almost 120 yards, to give you some perspective, which is a football field and almost both end zones. So that's quite a long painting. It was donated to the city of Atlanta by a philanthropist by the name of George Gress. It's been on display in Atlanta since 1893. In 1921, it was moved to its current home in Grant Park, there in Atlanta, next to the Atlanta Zoo. A diorama was added in 1936, and this is in the foreground of the painting. There are figures that have been built, and it from pictures I've seen and descriptions I've read, it blends in beautifully with the overall painting. There's an interesting and popular story concerning the diorama that involves actor Clark Gable. During the celebration surrounding the opening of the film Gone with the Wind, the film's actors and actresses went to see the cyclorama. And Clark Gable was asked what he thought, and he said, "Well, the only way that the painting could be any more magnificent would be if I was in it." And so the management added Gable's features to one of the sculptures in the diorama. Doesn't that look like Clark Gable? I don't know how he felt about being depicted as a dying soldier, but at least he was included in the diorama. So as this central cylinder slowly rotates, the audience views a timeline of the Battle of Atlanta in the painting, as the narrator describes it. I wanted to get that in your mind for us now to imagine. You're going to have to use your imagination. Imagine a vast painting that we'll call the Story of Man. The Story of Man. This is a mural that I found. Google, you know, helps me with a lot of things. And this is a mural that depicted several parts of the Old Testament and New Testament. But we're going to have to use our imaginations, because this painting of the Story of Man is going to cover from the creation all the way to the second coming of Christ and even beyond to heaven itself for the Christian. And how vast a painting would that be? It's so vast we couldn't enclose it in a building. But as we consider that painting, and I'm going to be using the analogy of this painting of the story of man in light of the topic tonight, and that is this: prayer and the providence of God. And my question is, how does prayer and God's providence fit in to this vast painting of the story of man? And it's a very complex issue, and I don't pretend to know and to be able to describe how God works. I think about this passage a lot, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the knowledge, the wisdom of God is unsearchable. However, it's helpful and it's needful for us to understand at least some of the ways that God works as he's revealed it through his word, especially to counteract and avoid some false doctrines that are present about how God works. And that, I hope, will come to light as we get into this. But there are two major things I want to emphasize as we, you know, imagine this vast painting of the story of man. And here's the first one: that God knows all things. The word we use for that is that God is omniscient. He knows all things. Here are some verses that speak to that. Hannah prayed, "Talk no more so very proudly. No, let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." In Job 28:24. "For he," God, "looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens." God is omniscient. Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Nothing escapes the eye, the attention, the knowledge of God. Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." We're going to talk about, what does that mean? Does that mean that God has already decreed everything that's going to happen, even on an individual basis? Has he already scripted your life, for example, and you're just living it? What does it mean? But you can see from the wording here through Isaiah the prophet that he knows the things of old. He knows the present. He even knows the future. God is omniscient. Psalm 139:4. "There is not a word on my tongue," the psalmist says, "but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So think about this painting now. If God is omniscient, what we're suggesting then is he sees the whole painting. Even in the cyclorama, if you ever have the, and I hope to go there one day, especially since I've read so much about it, I'm only going to be able to see a little bit of it at a time. And especially when it comes to this imaginary painting depicting the story of man, we only see a very, very, very little bit, don't we? But God sees it all. He sees the history like it's the present, but he sees the future like it's the present. If God is omniscient, then he'll know the future as well. And I would say he's the master painter. But I would also add that we add some strokes to the panorama of life. We add to the painting by the way that we live, the decisions we make, even the impact that we have on others. We make a little mark. And it may be very small comparatively, but we're involved. But God sees all. What do we see? We only see the present. We can understand some things about history from the scriptures and even from secular history. We can understand at least part of the painting that's already been painted. But we don't know much at all about the future. In fact, all we know about the future is really what God has revealed in His Word. For example, He has given us some glimpses of heaven. And I use that word glimpse intentionally. In fact, heaven is what God desires for man. He wants us to live with Him for an eternity in that beautiful place called heaven. And He gives us glimpses. He paints a picture, if you will, but it's a little bit nebulous. It's not in super detail, because He's trying to describe something, I believe, to us that is really too marvelous for us to comprehend. I remember reading in one of V.P. Black's books years ago. I think the title was Heaven and Why I Want to Go There was the name of the sermon. And he talked about this family, this farmer and his family that had been on that farm. In fact, his children didn't know much other than the farm. Well, for some reason, the farmer went to New York City and saw the skyscrapers. And he comes back home and his little children are asking him, "Dad, what was it like?" Well, they're small children, and it's really hard to describe skyscrapers to them so that they'll understand it. And so what he did, he took them out to the tallest structure that he could find on the farm, and that was the barn. And he put them right up close to it and said, "Now look up. You see the top of that barn?" They said, "Yes, Daddy." He said, "There were a lot of buildings that were even taller than that." And to those small children, that seemed like a skyscraper, but they really had no idea, did they? A skyscraper is much taller than a barn. But the farmer was using things with which his children were familiar to describe something that they really couldn't comprehend. I think God gives us glimpses of heaven, such as Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And we read the rest of that chapter on into the next, and we find this heaven described, this heavenly city described with all sorts of precious metals and so forth. Is heaven really like that? I think it's going to be even far greater. But I don't think we can comprehend it. But God is using the best that this world has to offer to give us a glimpse of heaven, to cause us in our hearts to want to go there. And I cited this verse because I think one of the greatest things about heaven are the things that will not be there, like crying and tears and pain. Amen? For those things to be gone, even at that, I want to go to heaven. Don't you? But He gives us glimpses. And if you can picture this painting again, that's the nebulous part of the painting. He's given us pictures, word pictures, if you will. Use the best things that the world has to offer to give us a glimpse of that and why we would want to go there. God knows exactly what heaven is like. We only know a little bit. I think about 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." we can't imagine. It's better than anything we've seen or heard or thought about. But he's given us just enough information to want to go there. Now here, imagine that painting. Here's where I want to zoom in on this painting of the story of man from creation to heaven. What about the time between now and when Jesus comes again? We don't know how long that will be. But what about that time? If God is omniscient, I believe he knows everything about it. He knows about the future just as much as he knows about the present and the past. What do we know? And here's something I want us to consider. I suggest to you that that part of the painting hasn't been painted yet. It hasn't been painted yet. God knows what's going to happen. He's omniscient. He sees what's going to be painted. But we can't see it. And we don't know what's going to happen. But as long as we're alive, we're going to be contributing to the painting. And even after we're gone, our influence will contribute to the painting. But as to the details and as to what's going to happen, we don't know. But God does. And God is going to continue to paint as well. And this understanding is based on the belief that God has not predetermined everything. God has not predetermined everything. In other words, what we're talking about gets into all sorts of things like predestination, the proper understanding of it, like God's foreknowledge, man's free will, and how God answers prayer. Many people have found it difficult to reconcile God's foreknowledge with man's free will, as well as God's foreknowledge, knowing beforehand and how he answers prayer. How does that work together? It's complex, isn't it? And many have misunderstood the doctrine of predestination to imply that God determined everything. He's already determined everything that's going to happen, even on an individual level. That everything has been scripted, and that he has even arbitrarily assigned the eternal destination of every individual in advance. That's a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about predestination. Here's a quote from Dan Williams with a good illustration in it. A deterministic view of life, everything's been predetermined, leads people to a sense of fatalism. Like the little old lady who tripped and fell down the stairs to her basement. She got up, dusted herself off, and said, "Well, I'm glad I got that over with." And what's in that statement is the belief, well, this was part of God's script for me. So I was destined to fall down the basement. Well, I'm glad I got that over with. That part of the script is over. Is that what God had decreed for her? A deterministic view of life leads to a sense of fatalism. We are not helpless and hopeless, Dan Williams continues to write. We are free moral agents who have been gifted by God with the capacity to respond to the gospel. And we've been given the opportunity and privilege to pray to God who answers our prayers. We see the statement, we've probably seen it on a bumper sticker, prayer changes things. And that's true. Why? Because God answers prayers. We've been given the opportunity to have an impact on the world by the prayers that we pray to God. What a tremendous privilege and opportunity. And that's what's yet to be painted. But how does that work? God answers prayers. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Another quote from Dan Williams. When people fail to realize that human beings have free will, it can lead to a sense of fatalism. That is, it's everything's been determined. The dead-end doctrine that since everything is ordained, we are helpless and hopeless to affect our own destiny. Another consequence of this deterministic, fatalistic view is that God has already decreed the future, so really prayer won't do any good. Some have maintained that prayer, even prayer, cannot change God's mind or cause anything to happen that would not have happened anyway. If that is the case, folks, why pray? Why would God instruct us to pray? If it's already been decided what's going to happen, why pray? Wouldn't it make God a liar? Wouldn't it make him deceptive for us to believe that everything's been determined, so we might as well not even pray? When the second major point is this, God answers prayers. So the many verses we could cite, here's one, Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. But if you have a deterministic, fatalistic view, it says he's just trying to get you to pray for your own benefit. It's already been decided. But as we think about the painting of the story of man, especially about between here and the second coming of Christ, consider this, that our prayers and God's answers to our prayers add to the painting. Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Before you even ask, he knows what you need. I think it would also be true to say this. He even knows what you're going to ask. If he knows all things, then he knows what we're going to ask about even before we ask. He knows what we're going to ask about of him if we live several years later and pray on down the line, before we actually make the request. Does that mean that he's already painted it in the panorama, in the story of man? I don't think so. That part has not yet been painted. God knows what's going to be painted. He knows what we're going to ask. He knows how he's going to answer. He knows when he's going to take his brush, if you will, and add a few strokes in answer to our prayers. This is not to say that he will always say yes to our prayers. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says wait. Sometimes God says here's something else. But God answers our prayers through his providence. We don't know how. We don't know when he's going to paint in the answers to our prayers. But what he does, he asks for us. He instructs us to pray. And to pray believing. James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says, pray, ask God for wisdom, but pray believing. Pray believing that he hears. Pray believing that he answers. Because if you don't, if you doubt, how can that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord? He calls upon us to pray, but he calls upon us to trust him when we pray. My conclusion is that in ways that God only knows and operates, as we paint in our prayers, he brushes in his answers through his providential care into the panorama of the story of man. Eliza Hickok says it well. I know not by what method rare, but this I know, God answers prayer. I know that he has given in his word, which tells me prayer is always heard and will be answered soon or late. So I pray and calmly wait. I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayers with him alone, whose will is wiser than my own. Assured that he will grant my quest or send some answer far more blessed. God knows all things. God answers prayer in ways that I don't know, can't explain. Through his providence, he paints. As we paint some marks ourselves, he answers those prayers. He knows what the picture is going to look like. We don't see much, but we can trust that he cares for us, that he hears us, and that he'll answer. But as we imagine this panorama of the story of man, there's one more thing that we need to understand, and that is his eternal plan. That if we imagine this painting from creation to the second coming of Christ, the focal point is the cross. Everything before the cross was pointing to it. Everything afterward, even heaven, has a direct line back to the cross. The cross is what makes heaven possible. In this painting, this vast, enormous painting that's overwhelming to consider, there's one thing abundantly clear, and that's the message that God came into the world in the person of his son Jesus to die for our sins so that we might have forgiveness and look forward to living eternally with him. 1 Peter 1 verse 20, he indeed, Jesus indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was part of God's eternal plan to save mankind through Jesus. But you and I have a response, a necessary response, if we'll be a part of that plan. And that's to surrender our lives in obedience to his will. Trust him and obey him. If you need to do that tonight, if you need to confess your faith, having turned from sin and repentance, and you're ready to be baptized to become involved in that plan, we hope and pray that you'll do so. And as we continue to paint and pray, let's do so believing that God cares, he hears, and he answers. And perhaps some of us have a burden that we want to share with our church family concerning which we want to pray. And one of the greatest blessings we have as Christians is to know that we can come to him with those requests. If you need us to pray with you and for you, won't you let that be made known as well as together we stand and sing.